All right, well, today we're going to come back to our study, the exploration of the book of Jonah. And if you've got a Bible with you or a Bible app, you'll want to try to find your way over to Jonah chapter 3, please. For the last several weeks, we've been doing our best to dig into what the book of Jonah is all about, trying to dig a little deeper into it and trying to shake off some of the accumulated dust of misunderstanding that we have surrounding Jonah, largely because of a modernist bias and children's books of all things. But as we said at the outset, most people's acquaintance with the book of Jonah is probably in the form of children's stories that they've heard along the way or that they've read to their own kids. We tend to relegate the story of Jonah to that shelf in our minds. And one person actually admitted to me that when we first started this series, he had to kind of think about this. Is Jonah really from the Bible or is it from Disney? I couldn't remember, you know. But Jonah is so much more than just a children's story. It's so much more than just an interesting little story to entertain our kids with. And it's way more than just some historical documentation about miracles. I'm convinced that Jonah is a mirror that we hold up to ourselves. It's a story that I believe uses the art of satire to reflect some very important truths about ourselves as God's people. A mirror that shows us in brutal honesty some of the most appalling flaws that we can have as God's people. Flaws of self-interest, of self-righteousness, this flaw of this tendency to be so stingy with extending the grace that God shows us to other people around us. And these are the blemishes that the story of Jonah reveals to us. And those kind of realizations, when they come to us, can sting sometimes. They can actually get us a little bit defensive when we're encountering those things. That's why I believe God uses the vehicle of humor to sort of slip past our defenses in this and be able to challenge our hearts about some significant things. Jonah is a powerful book to me. It can't just be a children's story that we don't pay attention to. Jonah is a powerful commentary for us to look at ourselves with. And as we stated, in this story, everything is exaggerated in this story. The word great appears 14 times. It's a really short book. I don't know if you've been paying attention to how short the chapters are in this, but, you know, they're very short. There's only four chapters. And in this short little book, the word great is used to describe the scenes or situations 14 times. So nothing is just mundane in this book. Nothing's just ordinary. Everything is over the top big. And all the characters in this story are acting the opposite of what our expectations of them would be. Jonah is a prophet who doesn't want to prophesy and actually runs from God when God calls out to him. And when he runs away from God, God throws a storm at him. And in this story, remember, the ship is personified and starts thinking about, you know, this is a terrible storm. I may just go ahead and sink and give up. And the pagan sailors, pagan superstitious sailors are the first ones who, you know, sailors who know about storms, know about the sea. They're the first ones looking to heaven for help, looking around for something outside of themselves. And when they discover that Jonah is the cause of this storm, their reaction is not superstitious or anything else. Their reaction is one of mercy. They're trying their best to try to preserve Jonah's life and get him to safety, you know, and just the opposite of what you would expect from salty sailors who are concerned about their ship. And when they do throw him overboard, they pray to Yahweh. They pray to the God of Israel. So the very first prayer that's spoken in the book of Jonah is not spoken by the prophet for whom the book is named, but spoken by these formerly pagan sailors to God. So when Jonah gets thrown into the sea, a great fish, it says, basically a sea monster, comes and swallows him whole. And it doesn't kill him, which would be, you know, our expectation would be, well, there's the end of it. He's dead in the sea. But we read how it didn't kill him, and we read this beautiful poetic prayer that he composed in the digestive sac of this fish. And Brad did a great job of examining that, you know, that stomach song last week. I feel like he did a good job. Was that you clapping or whistling? Oh, yeah. But he pointed out how this poem was reminiscent of the exile psalms that were written while the Jewish people were held in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So then all of a sudden we start to get a picture of what Jonah is trying to show us here. We start seeing this a little differently, that Jonah, you know, we think about Israel's stubbornness and refusal to obey God and going off in a different direction than God wanted her to, and the subsequent loss of freedom in the belly of Babylon. And significantly enough, Babylon is often depicted in the ancient world as a fish because of their worship of Oannes, which was their form of the god Dagon, which was the fish god. So we could almost see some potential symbolism here. And so Jonah turns to God and turns towards the temple from this place of distress. And again, it mirrors Israel's history pretty closely. So Jonah prays this beautiful psalm, but the fish clearly is not a lover of the arts, and so it literally vomits him out as soon as he's done talking. And the original language envisions Jonah shooting up out of the water like a Polaris missile and hurling through the air and plopping down on dry land, on the beach. So you think of a Monty Python scenario or something like that. So that's where we left off in this story. Now we're going to pick up the narrative in chapter 3. And if you're there in Jonah chapter 3, we'll begin here with verse 1. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." And I want to stop in the middle of the verse here because I want to look at this. Chapter 3 begins almost identically to chapter 1. The first two verses of chapter 1 are just about the same. Let me read verse 1 and 2 out of chapter 1. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me.'" Almost identical to what's being said there. But verse 3 is where the big difference is. In chapter 1 it says, but Jonah rose and to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But what does verse 3 of chapter 3 say? What's it say? And went to Nineveh. Jonah rose and didn't flee this time. He actually did as he was told. So basically, what we have to see here is we are right back at the beginning of the story. We've done all this stuff, and we're boom, right back here to square one, where the whole thing began in the first place. And this, of course, you know, is highlighting a major theme from the scriptures. The difference is in this scenario is that Jonah's moving in the right direction this time. This is one of the major themes. That is that God wants to provide us, his people, with opportunities to start over. Opportunities to begin again all the time, all the time. That is the whole concept behind redemption. Redemption isn't just a nice religious word we get to throw around every once in a while to sound really snazzy. Redemption means that we're repurposing something. We're returning the value to something. We're redeeming it. It's what he does with our lives, enables us to begin again. So Jonah initially ran from God, but in his running, his progress and his awareness, not only of himself, but of God, of everything, began to diminish. But God's purpose in all of that, in the storm that he sent, it wasn't to destroy him, it was to wake him up. When God sent a fish, it wasn't to destroy or devour or ruin him, it was to wake him up, to turn him around, to get him going in the right direction, to provide him the chance to begin again. And so this comes through very loudly and very clearly in Jonah's story, within the traditional Jewish world of Orthodox Jewish people who are observant. Jonah is traditionally read during Yom Kippur, which is the days of repentance. And so this theme comes through in this. And so what we see in this is that God is the God of new beginnings. This is what he's all about. This is his thing. And seriously, the beginning of chapter 3 is so comforting, because if we started reading Jonah's story in chapter 3, we would never know that Jonah had resisted God so adamantly back in chapter 1, would we? There's nothing about, apart from the fact that it says a second time in there, there's nothing else in this story that indicates to us that Jonah failed. It doesn't even say, you know, and this time Jonah did what he was told. It describes him all through this narrative as though this is just the beginning of this thing for him. And back, you know, when we I think back to chapter one and studying and researching that, and it was pretty convicting. I read that and I thought about my own life and considered that, all the different ways in which we find ourselves running from the life that God intended it, where we chase after our own will and dismiss God's will because we just feel like our will is going to be so much better, where we only put Jesus on as an accessory in order to get our way or our will. And I can't speak for you, but for me, that was convicting. That was challenging stuff. Looking in the mirror of Jonah and being confronted with these tendencies that I have, even as someone who is called by his name, even as someone who calls myself a Christian, a follower of Jesus, being confronted with all the ways in which I run from life as Jesus has described it for me, as Jesus has called me to it. And if we only had chapter one, it would have been a pretty discouraging story, really. I mean, it would have been kind of a drag. Yeah, he never got it right, and he got swallowed by a fish. Boop, done. That's all. That was it. But we've got chapter three, and we're reminded that this is what God does. As a matter of fact, chapter three is something that gets repeated all through the biblical narrative. We've got that with Abraham. We've got that with David. We've got that with Moses. We've got that with Peter. We've got that with Paul all the time, all the different ways in which God's continuously providing a second chance. We're reminded this is what God does. This is his purpose. God's purpose is to redeem, not to destroy. When the disciples were so mad at the people of Samaria and they told Jesus, let's call down fire on these dudes. They're just horrible people. And Jesus said, you don't even understand what spirit you're of. You're operating by a different motive and interest here. I'm not here to destroy. That's what he even said to him. The Son of Man didn't come to condemn, but to save. That's his purpose in this. He wants to redeem us. So Jonah's response now is to cooperate with God's intention. This is where God wants him to go. He's going to cooperate with that. And that's what God wants, you know, all along. He's not mad at us. I'll stand by that statement. He's not trying to make us miserable because we deserve it in life or something like that. Oftentimes the things that are happening is God trying to guide us. He wants to move us into harmony with his purposes because that is where our humanness is restored. That's where we become fully human as God intended us to be. In my experience, man, that is a lifelong challenge. That's something that just is an ongoing adventure. Learning not to resist and instead cooperate with what it is that God is doing or calls me to, or his values or his purposes as his word reveals it to me. But in all of this, God never gives up on Jonah. That's what's beautiful to me in this. Jonah messed up, he ran, he rebelled, and God never quit on him. God never gave up on him. God never quits on us. Always remember that. Doesn't matter what things have been going on, what we've done, or what's happened. We said it a few weeks ago. God's mercy is relentless in chasing us down. He's never going to give up on any one of us. Oh, Rob, you don't know what I've done. Doesn't matter. I don't care what you've done. I do not care. I know this. God is not going to give up on anyone. It doesn't benefit him a thing to give up on us. He paid a great price for us. He loves us. So anyway, Jonah, he heads out to Nineveh. Let's pick this back up in verse 3, in the middle of verse 3. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called out for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, that is burlap, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Okay, we'll stop there. All right. It says, first of all, we've got to address a few things here. It says that Nineveh is an exceedingly great city. It takes 3 days to walk across it from end to end. You're going to take 3 days to get end to end from Nineveh. Now, we know where the ruins of Nineveh are. Those things are discovered quite a while back in the 1800s, I think, and ongoing. It's been an ongoing process of excavating. We know the parameters of Nineveh, and we know that it was a huge city. By the standards of that time, by ancient standards, cities, you know, it was a big city. It was about 7 miles in circumference inside of a wall that was 30 feet high and 50 feet thick. I mean, that is a serious, and of course, that's what defined a city in the ancient world. A city was a settlement enclosed by a wall, any kind of closed in settlement that way. Here's the thing. Even walking at a slow, ambling pace, doing some shopping along the way, eating at some of the food trucks and stuff like that, it is not going to take 3 days to cover the distance of the city that we know is there, that was the ruins of Nineveh. I mean, it was a big city by ancient standards, but just to get perspective, it would take a person around 12 to 14 hours to walk across Chicago from end to end. And, you know, Chicago in circumference is around 28 miles, as I understand it. So, I mean, you see the disparity in the situation here, you know. So in my opinion, this explanation here that they're giving is part of the exaggerations of this book, exaggerating the greatness of the city. But we might think, well, why throw that in there? What's the point of saying that? Well, that's what we have to ask. Why would it put this amount of time, this exaggerated amount of time that it takes to walk across, I believe, to provide contrast? Because if you've got a Bible in front of you, look at verse 4 again. Here, I'll put it up there for you. Look at verse 4 again. It says it takes, you know, how long was it to walk across Nineveh?
3 days.
Look at verse 4. How long does Jonah walk?
One day.
Okay, it's a 3-day journey. And Jonah, so what are we picking up about Jonah all of a sudden? He's in the middle. And we get the impression that that's as far as he gets in this thing. He goes a little less than halfway into the city. What we're picking up right away is that Jonah is losing a little steam. From the time he hit the beach to the time he gets to Nineveh and he's going to preach, he's kind of talking to himself going, I cannot even believe I'm doing this. This is ridiculous. These people are horrible. I don't want, and we get, you know, his impetus has slowed down. It's slower now. It's a half fast commitment that he's got going on here. So we get the impression that he's slowing down in this, and the message that he preaches in here, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In the Hebrew, this is only 5 words long that he says. We could truncate it in English, and basically he's saying Nineveh's doomsday in 40 days. That's a short message, right? I mean, Bradley was really short last week, and sorry, I'm back. But, I mean, and I know you're thinking, you know, that was a short message. You could learn something here, Rob. But because the fact of the matter is, it was extremely short, but it was really effective, right? Because, look, the people hear it, and it says everyone believes. They believe God and undergo all of the actions that are necessary to convey a sense of repentance. They put on burlap, they sit in ashes, they stop eating and drinking, they're fasting before God. And the king of Nineveh hears about it, and he does this amazing thing. He rises from his throne, his place of rule, the place of power that exerted itself against God. He takes off his robe, he puts on a burlap the same way, sits in ashes, and he commands a fast and everyone to do the same thing, that everybody's going to do this, including the cows, including the family pets. Everybody's going to do this. You know, people are like, what did the cow do wrong? Doesn't matter. Just in case that cow was up to something. I never trusted it anyway, you know. It says they all repent of their evil ways and violence, which is what typified the Assyrian people. Remember, we put up those reliefs that we found from the ruins of Nineveh, the reliefs that they'd carved in there, the violent ways in which they would flay the leaders, other leaders alive, or put them on pikes. And so this gets to the heart of the wrong that God was addressing with the Assyrian world system, their power-hungry ways, their violent ways. And this is, again, it's this over-the-top behavior in this narrative, because this repentance here is on a massive scale. It's unlike anything else in Scripture. It is unlike anything that we know of in Israel's history. It's unlike anything in Jesus' ministry. There's plenty of times where he would go and preach and a few people would believe, but a lot of people didn't believe. I mean, we've never seen anything like this. The reaction is monumental, huge, to a message that is extremely little, tiny little message in this. Think about this. Only 40 days until Nineveh is overthrown. I mean, does that seem like a complete message to you? I mean, does anything seem missing off the, right off the bat? Anybody? Well, God. Yeah, let's start there. There's no mention of God. What God is Jonah even representing in this whole thing? All he's talking about is a coming judgment. There's no mention of God at all. There's no prescription of what to do to avoid this calamity. There's no explanation as to why this calamity is coming. You almost get the feeling that Jonah is doing the least amount that he can do in still being obedient to God. He's getting very religious in this whole thing. He's, you know, I'll do what I'm supposed to do. I'm talking to the people and telling them what's happening, but I'm not going to go into details. I don't care about that. And yet, despite that, despite the fact that Jonah is really not into this at all, the people and the king infer the why. And they infer the who and the right action to take. It doesn't seem to matter that Jonah is half-hearted in his mission. God gets his message across anyway. The story is trying to tell us something, something about God, something about our purpose in life as God's people. See, God isn't mad at Jonah in this whole story. Do you notice that? Jonah's behaving terribly, and God's never mad at him in this whole thing. He's not upset he's not upset. How wanted you to go to Nineveh so they could hear this message and everything's, you know, you're ruining everything, Jonah, of not getting this done. No, God's purposes are not hindered at all in this story, regardless of what Jonah does. And that's something to keep in mind, because a half-hearted commitment is not going to hinder God's plans, but it's going to hinder us, right? A half-hearted commitment is not going to do anything in terms of disrupting what God wants to accomplish in this world. God's pretty much God. But it's going to have a profound effect on us. God doesn't suffer a loss because Jonah's being a jerk. But Jonah, as we'll see in the next chapter especially, Jonah is miserable through this whole thing. And the only one suffering loss and setbacks in this entire story is Jonah. He's the only one who's going through all of this. He's the one running. He's the one half-heartedly repenting and grudgingly going along with what it is that God wants to do, doing the motions but no heart in it, being religious. And he's the only one who suffers and hates life and wants to die over and over again in this story. But do we get the message that this is trying to tell us in this? God wasn't chasing Jonah all over because he, you know, I just got to have Jonah do this or it's never going to work, the whole thing. He's the only one who can make this happen. No. Jonah was a terrible prophet and a terrible preacher, as we can see. God saw to it that the Ninevites got the message in spite of Jonah's preaching attempts. God was chasing Jonah to draw something out of him that he knew was there. This whole thing, it's another one of those moments we step back and we think, this whole thing's about Jonah. It's about the Ninevites too, but this whole thing is about Jonah. God's been after Jonah from the outset. God wants to draw what's best out of us. And when we run from that, or we just go along religiously and half-heartedly, it only messes up our own sense of wholeness, our own sense of satisfaction. It hinders our growth and our maturity into the life that God intends for us to have, the life he knows we could live. It doesn't mess God up in this whole thing, but it messes us up. We can fight all we want, but we're not going to get away from, we're not going to hurt God. I remember one year I was helping to coach my kids in the little football, the tiny mite football thing. And it's a great age for them to play football just because they're hilarious to look at. They got these giant helmets and stuff and the little kids running around and everything. But I was helping the coach, and there was one kid who was a very troubled child. Prayed for him a lot. It was, from a troubled environment and stuff. And he would kick back at us a lot. And at one point I did something that made him mad. I don't even remember what it was, but he got so mad at me that he jumped up and he just came in, flailing like this. And I'm just standing there. I just put my hand on his helmet and held him out from me, but it didn't stop him. He just kept doing this, and I was holding him back, and the whole scene got me tickled, and I was just starting to laugh. I was laughing at him, and then the other coaches saw what was going on, and they started laughing, and the kid wouldn't stop. He kept on going until he finally just collapsed from exhaustion, but even at that point, he started looking around at us laughing and the ludicrousy of the situation, and even he, at that point, had to enter in and start laughing along with us. And see, this is the thing. That's the kind of story that Jonah is. That's what it's trying to evoke from us. A moment of brief clarity through the humor of it. We're never going to effectively run from or fight with God. That's just not going to happen. God's going to do his thing regardless, but our loss is tremendous if we bail on what it is that he wants to do in and through us and in this world. Okay, so the Ninevites and all their livestock repent in burlap and ashes and fasting, hoping that by turning from this evil and this violence that God's not going to overthrow them, overturn them. So the last verse in chapter 3 is verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. Now, this last verse is remarkable. This is supposed to be the equivalent of a verbal record scratch, of a roop like that. Like, wait, what? He did what? I mean, what did the Assyrians know about God? They didn't know much based on what Jonah shared with them. What sort of theology do they have now? What kind of framework do they have for being able to approach God? There's no mention of sacrifices or the temple or the law of Moses in any of this. All of the things that were primary for an Israelite's understanding of how one is to approach God in a meaningful way in order to avert disaster. All they did was sit on the ground and say, we're not going to be evil and violent anymore. And God thwarts the overthrow that was predicted. Now, historically, we know that Nineveh does get overthrown later on. The Babylonian Empire overthrows the Nineveh in 612 BC. But in this story, whatever disaster was forthcoming is averted. Why? Because they repented, it says. That is, they entered into Shuva, the Jewish term for this, the Hebrew term for this. They turned around. They were going this way, and now they're going this way in cooperation with God's ways, in sync with his values. But that leads to a whole lot of other questions when we contemplate that in this story. Okay, that's nice. I mean, that's nice, but what about all the evil that the Assyrians already did? What about all the other flayings and people on pikes and all of that? That's interesting. What about justice for that? Jonah's story actually doesn't address that. But we'll keep that in mind for when we get to chapter 4, because it comes into play. What this is addressing, though, is something that we're very slow to recognize about God, very slow to grasp concerning his nature, and that is God's compassion and his eagerness to redeem humankind, regardless of who they are. The Ninevites repent, but the power of repentance is not that it changes their past. The power of repentance is that it changes the future for them. Something else is going to have to come into effect in order to pay for the past. That's what the whole sacrificial system of Israel was all about. The atonement for past sins. Something that gets fully revealed in the gospel, that Jesus took the full consequence of sin on himself, that he paid the full price for our sins, which eradicates those sins and erases them permanently from our identities. But that's just, one aspect of our life of following Jesus. We're told over and over in the New Testament to believe, but also to repent, to believe in Jesus, but repent. That word, repentance, comes up a lot in the New Testament. That is, we believe that Jesus has redeemed us by his sacrifice, and then we turn from our life of following our own purposes and plans, our own will and getting our own way, and take up a life of following Christ's ways, of following his values and his purposes and his will, and seeking to know what his kingdom is all about. That's what repent is all about. We're leaving one life and embarking on a new. Following Jesus, and this is something here we're going to get a little theological, but don't fall asleep on me yet. We got a minute here. Following Jesus, no, I don't mean a minute like we got a long, I'm almost done. I'm just saying, give me a minute before you fall asleep and think about what we're saying here. Following Jesus is not what pays for our past. There's something else that has to be in play there. Something else that only Jesus could accomplish. His atoning death on our behalf is what removes those sins from us. But following Jesus has to do with repentance. And following Jesus, this repentance is something that changes our future. The power of repentance is not that it changes the past. The power of repentance is that it reforms who we're going to be and who we'll be in this world. So what we learn from Nineveh is that yielding to God's plan fills our lives with possibilities. This is so hopeful. In the story, we're shown the epitome of what the ancient world saw as an evil and brutal people. And it's clear from this story that God does not see this evil and brutal people as beyond redemption. That his intent is to redeem humanity. Yeah, but man, I don't know. I mean, some of these people that I've known are pretty awful. Or we could even be looking at our own selves. I just don't know. I struggle with that. Listen, no one is so fallen that they are fallen out of the reach of God's love. Yeah, but I've made such a mess of things in my life, Rob. Maybe you have. But through Jesus and his sacrifice, that can all be forgiven. And by repenting today, your future is full of possibilities. We always say things like we can't change our yesterdays, but in actuality, if we repent and turn today, when today is yesterday, as we reach tomorrow, that means that tomorrow we've changed our yesterdays because we're in the future. That didn't work. Forget about it. The point is, our lives are filled with all of this potential. When we've take God up on this offer to begin again, to take up this offer, to restart and move in his directions. Nineveh in this story is trying to get the message across that no one is beyond the reach of God's redemption. We've turned repent into such a negative term in our world, and such a religious term. We associate it with some guy with a bullhorn yelling at us about our choice of movies or music or whatever it is. But that's a mischaracterization of repentance. Repentance is hopeful. It's always hopeful in the Word of God. It's an amazing invitation to start again. You get another chance at a better kind of life. You get another chance at being a decent human being in this. God is eager to provide that, and the invitation is always there, always there. We have a future full of possibilities because we're always given the chance to begin again, to repent, to walk along God's path, and to find life and love in him, and to leave off all of these pursuits that we know by now are not taking us anywhere. Well, as we're reading Jonah, this feels like a natural ending to the story. I mean, doesn't it? I mean, a lot of the children's books actually out there do end it right there. We never even go on beyond all of that. I mean, there we go. The wayward prophet finally obeys, and the judgment in the form of disaster is prevented from the Ninevites. And so that's a nice story, right? It's a good ending, happily ever after. The birds are tweeting, and it's rainbows in the sky. But there's actually one more chapter to go. And this last verse is what sets up this twist ending that is laughable and tragic and poignant and profound all at the same time. And we're going to see that play out next time on the final installment of this series. So, are you guys enjoying Jonah so far still? Cool. Well, let's keep in mind all that God is trying to get across, is that God is a God of new beginnings. And we may rebel or try to run. We can mess this up royally. And we can try to, you know, avoid what it is that he wants for our lives. But that's not going to hurt anybody but ourselves. That's going to hurt us in the process. And yet, no matter what, God's intent is to redeem us, to open up the world of possibilities when we quit just chasing our own way and we yield to what it is that he wants, to his plan for life in Jesus. So let's keep learning his ways and let's keep following Jesus. Right on?
Yeah.
All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we're so grateful to you that we have a story like the story of Jonah that we can learn from, that we can see ourselves in. And in each case, in each chapter, when we're looking at this and we're contemplating what it is that you're communicating through this, in each case, at least in my experience, I'm confronted with a choice to make. I look at your word, I present myself before your word, and I realize I have to choose. I can either keep going the way I'm going and keep pushing you to the margins of my life, or I can yield and I can repent. I can turn towards you. I can take your offer for a second chance, for another start. And so, Lord, this morning I just pray that for all of us here, and all of us come from so many backgrounds, so many different perspectives, so many experiences. There's, you know, 150, 200 people here, and that's that many experiences in life. That many different things are going on through our minds and in our hearts. But I pray, Father, that each one of us, in whatever situation that we're in, reach out and embrace this today. Embrace these possibilities in you. Embrace this offer to start over. Let's start over. What an amazing image of you that we don't see very often. There you stand in the midst of this humorous story, a smile on your face, hand outstretched. Let's start over. Let's try this again. God, I pray that we take that hand extended to us for each person here. I pray that we acknowledge that. You offer it, I receive it. Help us, God. Help us to walk in your path and walk in your direction. Help us to step into the possibilities of being the kind of human beings that represent your goodness in this world. Do that for us, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. And if you need prayer for anything, we'd love to pray with you. Shirley's here. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. But let's speak this. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.